But it is a great joy for us to be able to welcome General John Grunolds here to share with us today. Many of you know General Grunolds from his tenure as the president of the Citadel, but he has a remarkable life story. He grew up in Georgia, having had parents who were smart enough to move to the South from Baltimore when he was a boy, graduated with honors from West Point, and he was the first cadet since 1814 to be commissioned directly into the U.S. Marine Corps. He then continued his education as a Rhodes Scholar at Oxford University, and then went on after graduating with honors there to Harvard University, where he got a Master's of Business Administration, again with distinction. He served in the Marine Corps in the Mediterranean, the Panama Canal Zone, Japan, Belgium, and two tours of duty in Vietnam. He was awarded the Silver Star for heroism in combat. He worked on negotiations between NATO and the French military and received from President François Mitterrand the French Legion of Honor. I think he may be the only person in the world who is a Rhodes Scholar and has the French Legion of Honor. But he came back to the United States and was the commanding general of the Marine Corps Recruit Depot in San Diego, and then became the headmaster of Woodbury Forest School in Virginia, where he left a lasting imprint on that institution, and then came to the Citadel, where once again he left a lasting imprint for good on that institution. I've had the privilege of knowing John and his wife Norwood for some time. Norwood's brother, back when we lived in Atlanta, was my doctor, and so we had the pleasure of getting to know him and then Norwood, and back when we had our bed and breakfast, we had all of the extended family on both sides of the Grunolds and the Browns staying in our bed and breakfast when John was installed as the president of the Citadel. So it is a great joy to be able to welcome him here today, and I'm not going to take any more of his time, so I'd like to invite General Grunolds to come share with us.
I hope you all noticed how agile I appear getting up here. I've discovered there are now five stages of aging. There's youth, representation here this afternoon. There's middle age, and then there's old age. And then there's a fourth one, which is you're looking good. But I discovered the other day that there's a fifth stage, and that's called the public's fifth stage. And here's how it works. You wait till a Wednesday afternoon when you get a 10% discount on whatever you're buying. You don't dress up too nicely. Maybe you don't shave, but that's hard to do if you're a Marine. And so you go to the store. All you need is a half gallon of milk. You go back, get your milk, come to the counter to check out, and get behind a young woman, clearly has a family because she's being buying far more than she needs. And she looks back at you and says, "Sir, can I buy that half gallon of milk for you?" You don't know what to say. You just go, blah, 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 while you compose yourself. And then as she's putting her card into the machine to pay for her food, she looks at you once again and says, "Sir, you're sure I can't buy that milk for you?" And I said, "Ma'am, you're so sweet. You're so compassionate. And I thank you so much. But I think I can take care of this." She says, "Okay, very well." That's being really old. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is that I actually spoke to this luncheon maybe the first or second meeting. This is almost 25 years ago. And I gave you my testimony then. It has not changed, except it has become more extended and there's more to tell you about. But I'm constrained by the fact that everyone will bolt at one, and I can't really exploit you for the full years that have elapsed since that time. I will start off by saying, though, that some things never change. And I think the very first thing that I want to do, before we go any farther after the chat here, is to pray. So if you would join me, I'm going to ask a prayer that's, I'm sure, very familiar to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts is pleasing in your sight this afternoon. Oh Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. And thank you, Father Brian, for thinking of me. This luncheon date came up. I'm honored to be here with all of you and to share in the fellowship of our love, our Lord. You know, I wish you could be standing where I am right now. I could look out and see all of your faces. Many of you I do know. My wife and I attend St. Philip's, but we do it on YouTube. And it really is a result of our mobility ability at this point in our lives. But I know every one of yours back of your heads. And it's so good to see the front, the face now. And I keep up with you, and, you know, there goes Myron. That's Father Jeff, and, you know, it's really wonderful to catch up. And I enjoy, and we enjoy St. Philip so much and the wonderful ministry that you all support. I would like to say that beginning my life, my father was in the radio broadcasting business, and we sort of moved all over the place until I was 10 years old, and then we settled in Macon, Georgia, where I grew up. Now, even at 10, you know, Macon's this kind of town where the first question they ask you when you move is, now, what was your grandmother's maiden name? You recognize that? What is your grandmother's maiden name? Well, anyway, that was that kind of town, a little hard to break in. And my accent wasn't quite like the kids around me, but school started, and our teacher, Lona Collier, was about 8 feet tall, blue silver hair, long blue gown, strict. We had to stand by our desk to recite the answers to the questions we were asked. And I got asked the first question of the day, which was on history, I presume. I had to answer the question, where did the American Indians come from? Praise the Lord, I'd read the text, so I knew. And I gave the answer. And as I sat down amongst these kids who had been doubting up to that point, I saw a glimmer of respect. I really liked that. It felt good. And I decided right then and there at the age of 10 in the fifth grade that I was going to do everything I could to win the respect, the affection of my parents, of my teachers, but above all, to meet somehow the tyranny of my peers. And so I decided on achievement. And fortunately, I was gifted so I could get all the way through high school. You know, by the time I finished high school, I had a brilliant future behind me. And off I went to West Point, graduated, went in the Marine Corps. Up until that time, I had lived in my family's home, of course. My mother and father were nominal Christians, dutiful. I attended church every Sunday. But God was not the center of our household. And we rarely talked about him. I'd never heard any of the inside aspects of what I would hear in Sunday school. And so all of that went over my head, if I had ever heard it. But in 1966, I had my first encounter with a real need for Christ. Norwood sent me off to Vietnam with this Bible right here. My wife's a believer, has always been a believer, and I had a big influence on me in that respect. And she has fallen apart now, but at the time it was in pretty good shape. But she wrote it in the front. She said, given to John Southey Grinnells a few weeks before leaving for Vietnam, 1966, Norwood. 5 January, 66. That happened to be my birthday. And then on the next page, she wrote in the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And it's a little hard to get open, but it reads, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That had an impression on me because the battalion that I joined, the 4th Battalion of the Vietnamese Marine Corps, had a horrendous career. It was formed in 1963, and there were two advisors for each of those years intervening until the time I got there, and every one of them had either been wounded seriously or killed. That wasn't a good omen. And in addition to that, our battalion had just come through a big battle in which they lost half the complement. We were down to 400 Marines, should have had 800. Got built back up in a training session, went out again, And by the time I'd been there for about 4 months, we'd lost half the battalion again. So, you know, for the first time in my life, I came into a situation where my physical strength, my intellectual strength, such as it was, my ability to cope, did not suffice. Death on the battlefield comes willy-nilly. You never know. You never know what you might be spared or what you didn't get spared. And I began to realize this is a situation over which I had no control, could make no contribution. Well, I had to learn the 23rd Psalm in Sunday school. My parents did take me to Sunday school. So I knew the 23rd Psalm, and I knew this excerpt from Proverbs. And I would start with those, and I'd sort of pray. And then I'd maybe look at a few scriptures around it. But then my prayer was always, God, what's going to happen to me if I'm killed? Because it seemed like it was going to be imminent. And I just knew it was coming. And so I'd pray and pray and pray. One day, I was sitting in the Jeep. We were rolling out. We were rolling onto a C-130 and taking our battalion to another battle. We just finished one, going to another one. And I was reading. I was just sitting in the front seat reading it. I got into the 23rd Psalm, and I got to the 6th verse, which says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It came on like a neon sign. All I can say is it was a revelation from God himself that this verse was true as it applied to me. And I got three things out of it. The first was that God is not a mythological creature who appears in our minds and on the pages and things like that, but rather he's a warm, loving God who will answer our prayers. And I knew that because he had answered my prayer. And I knew that I would go to be with him in his house forever, whether or not I died there in Vietnam or at age 110 with all my great-grandchildren around me. What an assurance it was. Well, I made it through the tour, obviously. I was not killed. And continued on. But you know, that encounter was not an acceptance of Jesus Christ as my Holy Spirit. I was only given an awareness that God was real and that he would interact in our affairs. But it was a relationship that was sort of like the one we have with the Commandant of the Marine Corps. Those of you who are Marines realize that if you need something done, you send an administrative action form up the chain of command. And you may get an answer back that says yes, you may get one that says no, or you may not hear at all. And that's how I sort of saw God. And I didn't even understand the significance of Jesus Christ, even though it was he who was speaking to me through his scripture. Let me say this. He was beside my side. He wasn't in my heart. And so off we went. You know, I sort of slipped back into my old ways. I taught Sunday school. I did all the right things, but it wasn't because I was inspired to do so by a special relationship with Jesus Christ. Until a few years later, we were in Washington. I took our children to the swimming pool at the headquarters there, and our oldest son, Drummond, fell off the high dive and hit his head on the side of the pool. And it was, even now as I think about it, sickens me. And it sounded like a watermelon breaking open. And I went in the water behind him, got him up. He was having a seizure, got him to Bethesda Hospital. Doctors looked at him, said, his head's fractured from behind this ear all the way across the top to over here. Said, we can't do anything for him medically or surgically. We're just going to have to observe him. Well, they had him with a bicycle helmet. You know, he was lashed to the sides of the bed so he wouldn't thrash around. And that was Sunday night. And Sunday night, Nora and I went home. We just sat in the middle of our bed and said, Lord, please. No, we said, God, please save Drummond's life. There's no one else to go to. It was a prayer of desperation. And Tuesday, the doctor said, he's given us a lot of trouble. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he's complaining about not getting enough to eat. And I may add, he always complained about not getting enough to eat, and that's still the case. Anyway, that was Tuesday. Wednesday, they'd taken the bicycle helmet off him, And Friday, they discharged him. We couldn't believe it. I mean, it made no sense at all. They said, no, we can't find any indications why she's remaining in the hospital. Well, they did have him followed by a child head injury program in Johns Hopkins for a year. And there was never any after effect, nothing to his hearing, to his vision, to his intellectual perceptions, anything like that at all, to his motor. In fact, the scar, and there's usually always a scar from a break in any bone, had disappeared. Praise God. That's the only thing we could say is praise God. He's the one that healed in this situation. The only after effect was in me. A year later, I was back in Vietnam, and we had had and the after effect was this. Whenever I go into repose, and this vision would come up of him going through the air, and I'd hear his head hitting, his nausea would grip my gut, and I'd say, oh, God, thank you for saving his life. Well, we'd just come off the operation. I was pretty tired, and I was just sort of slumped on my camp stool, and that vision came, and I said, oh, Lord, thank you for saving his life. And then clear as a bell, an oral voice spoke to me and said, John, I have given you your son's life. Now you must give me yours. Well, I understand. I'm a Marine. I understand the voice of authority. I stood up, just like I'm standing now, and I saluted. Anybody see me, they thought I was crazy. But I'll tell you, I knew exactly who was talking to me, but I had no idea how to respond to that kind of guidance. Now, I have to give my life to him. Think, should I go into ministry, or should I do this or that? And I prayed about it for a year. And the next year, I was a White House fellow. And that was when all of Watergate was going on and so forth. It was really exciting. And anyway, I had a Bible on my bed, and I won't go through all the details, but it led me to another neon sign experience. The verse was 1 Corinthians 7:20. And it says, stay in the calling wherein you are called. Because I had thought that somehow this question about how to give my life to him, and either getting out of the Marine Corps or staying in the Marine Corps. And it was clear from that verse that I was to stay in the Marine Corps, which I did until the Holy Spirit guided me to leave. Well, off we went. We went up to Boston, and I was going to graduate school at that point. And we got involved, and I just knew that something was wrong because Jesus was still walking next to me. He wasn't in my heart. And somehow, for all the things that had happened to us, and I've left off a lot that exhibited his grace in our lives, I didn't feel any love for him. There's a commandant sitting up there. If I need something, I'll pray for it. And he was sort of like general support artillery. Those of you who are military know the general support of the big guns that you roll out when nothing else works. And I looked on him as general support artillery. I don't mean to be disrespectful. That just was my attitude at the time. And off we go to Boston. And we got involved in a Bible study of Romans. Let me tell you, that was an experience. You know Romans. You know what it tells you. And I went right from the beginning. I happened to be leading the Bible study, so I had to do all the study to exhort everybody to participate. But it was a group of about 12 people. The oldest was an 82-year-old widower. The youngest was a young 18-year-old senior. We were all looking for the same thing. We were all looking for, isn't God supposed to be in us, not beside us? And so off we went through that Bible study. And it was really very, very effective. I'll tell you what happened. It started in the summer of 73, and we wound up, 73. And then about 70, when we got to 74, January, this verse became active in my life. It was Matthew 5:6. Blessed, is that from the Beatitudes, blessed are they which is hunger after thirst, or thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, the study of Romans had led us up to the point where I understood, one, I'm really sinful. And secondly, I really need to be in a right relationship with God. I'd always thought that righteousness was sort of being good, you know, being able to keep the Ten Commandments and being honoring what I knew God wanted me to do, which I could never do. And it was not that. It was being in a right relationship with him. That's righteousness, or at least I think a very important definition of it. Well, be careful what you pray for, because immediately another verse became active in my life, and this was Jesus speaking in John 16th chapter, 8th verse. He said, "And when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." Sin, because you do not obey me, because you do not accept what my son Jesus offers you. Righteousness, which is what you receive when you do receive him, Jesus, as your Savior. And judgment, which is what you face if you don't receive him. Well, in January of 74, the Holy Spirit started working on me like a pugil stick down the Marine Corps recruit depot where people beat each other. The Holy Spirit really beat up on me and took me all the way back to when I was 10 years old and managed to get an A on my report card, all the way up to the achievements that I thought were really important, and showed me that in each one of them, there was a degree of impurity that did not meet God's standards. And that if I were ushered into God's presence at that particular time and was told, and this was on June 30th, 1974, which happened to be our 12th wedding anniversary Grace Chapel in Lexington, Massachusetts. I just suddenly realized that there was no end for me other than the worst. If I got myself in front of the presence of God and I reached back to my little red wagon, I said, thinking of my achievements, I said, "How about a Rhodes Scholarship? How about a Silver Star? How about all A's on my report cards?" God would just shake his head. And I don't know if you all have looked at it recently, but I commend to you, you can find it on Google, is The Last Judgment by Michelangelo that's in the Sistine Chapel. If you look at that, what you see immediately, the most famous panel is the one of God reaching out to man. But this one is more informative, I think, because as you look at it, Jesus and Mary are right in the center of the tableau. But on the left side, you see the saints coming up out of the ground, going up to join Jesus in heaven. On the right side, you see those who have been condemned of hell coming down. And where Michelangelo felt the inspiration, other than perhaps from the Holy Spirit, to be able to detect in the faces of those who were lost the horror of eternity in whatever hell will be, is incredible. There's one in particular of a woman who looks like she's seated in a chair, and she's got her hand over her face so that it actually covers her right face, and that one eye looking out looks into eternity in hell. And that's the way I felt at that particular moment. And I suddenly felt, you know, that there's no answer to this question other than to say to the Lord, our Father God, "God, I accept your son Jesus Christ as my Savior and the Lord of my life." And suddenly, I felt Jesus in me, not beside me, but in me. And that began essentially a process, June 30th, 1974, that's been going on for 50 years. Have I stopped sinning? No. Has he stopped forgiving? No. And he inspires me more and more each day as goes by that there is a way to make a difference. Most of us don't realize, and I'm not saying this about all of us here, but the world, don't realize that we're in a pool of water, if it will, which represents life. We're swimming around it like fish. Some are sharks, some are minnows. And what most of the people in the pool of water don't understand is that there's a plug at the bottom, and God is going to reach in someday and pull the plug. All the water's going to go out. The fish are going to be left gasping. But the hand's going to come back and lift out of the pool those who have accepted Jesus Christ and transfer them into a pool of beautiful, inextinguishable beauty that will be their existence for eternity. Those who have not accepted Jesus will continue to expire. So where do you take that? I would say it's this. Swimming around the pool, we bump into another fish maybe for a plane ride, maybe for a lifetime experience together. The only thing that we can do for them that has any eternal significance, let me say that again, eternal significance, is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us that we make the introduction, the Holy Spirit closes the deal. So it's not something that we have to take responsibility for other than to make the introduction. And if we do that, we'll have the great joy of someday when we're on the other side in heaven to see them and hear them say, thank you for inviting me. And so having done that, I think when I retired from the Citadel in 2005, I came to the conclusion that, a little halting, making a speech like this is a challenge. Just doing things that I did when I was 40, 50, even 60 years old, becoming more difficult. But what I could do, as long as I had my vocal cords and had the opportunity, is go out and meet people and tell them about Jesus Christ. And so I was led to become a Gideon. That's this little pin up here, almost indistinguishable, but there it is. And the Gideons are a group of almost 300,000 men and women, women being the auxiliaries, who go out and present these little Bibles, put them in doctor's offices. You've seen them all. You've seen them in motels. And it gives you a chance, even if you're not an evangelist, and I am not. Don't mistake me. I don't think I've ever led anybody to Christ, although Ollie North, who is a very close friend of mine, John Mumford is here. We were all in a Bible study together, and Ollie told me, and he wrote a book about it too, that when he was my operations officer, when I was battalion commander, that some of what I shared with him at the time made a difference in his life and led him to commit his life. Noah led his wife and the children all to Christ. Anyway, there we are. But other than that one experience, I didn't do anything. In fact, I told the folks at my table over here about an experience I had with the Gideons given at College of Charleston distribution. And I had one Bible left, and I was walking back to my car, and there was this girl coming towards me, and I held up a Bible. I'd like to give you a book that I really think you'd enjoy. Best one I've ever read. And she said, I've already got one. She held hers up. Well, there was a fellow right behind her, young man, obviously a student. And he said, what is that you've got there? I said, well, I've got this Bible, Gideon's Bible. He said, what are you doing with it? I said, well, I'm giving it to people. Like, would you like to have it? Yes, yes, what's in it? So I got him to look all through it. There are helps in the front, and then there's a text, and then at the back there's a place where you can actually go through some scriptures that will convict you of sin, you know, if the Holy Spirit's operating. Convict you of sin leads you to the point where you'll give your life to Christ. And then you can sign in there, and you've always got a record of when and where and you accepted Christ as your Savior. So we went through all that, and I said, would you like to see Christ? I said, oh, yes, I really would. I said, so we prayed together and gave each other a big hug. And it turned out he was a Royal Marine. He was an Englishman. He'd been in the Royal Marines, and we got to talking about the Marine Corps. Finally, I said, listen, I know there's a good Bible study over at College of Charleston, where you are, that's sponsored by St. Andrews over Mount Pleasant. I'll get in touch with them. They'll get in touch with you. Then you can have some fellowship, which you really should. He said, that's great. That's good. He gave me his name and number. So I called the head of the fellowship, and I say, Henry Smythe just gave his life to Christ. I was really feeling good, really proud about this great accomplishment, the only one I've ever done. And the fellowship leader said, what's his name? Henry Smythe. He's an Englishman? Yes, yes. Former Marine? Yes, yes, yes. He's already a member of our group. He's been a member of our group for 3 years. And I said, I can't believe it. I wonder why I'm going to check. So I call Henry. I said, Henry, what's going on? I talked to the folks over at St. Andrews, and they told me, that you were already a believer. Why in the world did you let me go through all that? He said, well, you were doing such a good job, I didn't want to disappoint you. So there you are, you know. But then he said, but you really did a good job, and, you know, it never hurts to recommit your life, and so thank you. So anyway, that's one thing that you... So it doesn't really matter. All you have to do is put the word in somebody's hands. And I'll tell you one other story, and then we'll come to a close. There's a kid from Ecuador, okay, he's a high schooler in Santo Domingo, which is, I think, the capital or big city there. And the international people come and hand out Bibles to all the students. And he gets his, but his real interest begins with an M, marijuana. And he opens it up, and if you take yours out and look at it and just sort of leaf through it, you realize that the page is perfect for rolling a reefer or whatever you call a marijuana cigarette these days. And so he started in the head of the Psalms, went through Psalms and then Proverbs and then to Matthew. And finally, when he tore out the last page of Revelations, he realized that the page at the end, which contains the Roman road, all these verses that will convict you of sin and so forth, would not bend adequately. So he figured he'd read the verses, and he read through the verses, and the Lord convicted him of his sin, that his need for Jesus Christ, and he committed his life to the Lord, signed it and so forth. So all he had was, and he had this with him when he gave his testimony, the front piece, the back, the spine, the pages at the front and the pages at the end. He, as he said, I literally smoked my way to salvation. All we know is that as the word goes out, it comes back, having accomplished Isaiah 55:11. As the word goes out, it floats back, having accomplished the purpose for which God intended. God bless you all. God bless St. Philip's. God bless your families. May they all grow in the strength of the Lord. God bless you. Thank you.
General Grinnells, thank you so much for being with us. We are so grateful for your sharing from your heart, and I think that as we contemplate the things that you shared with us today, one of the great questions to think about is whether we are looking at Jesus walking by our side or whether we really know him and he has come into our hearts, and especially in this season of Lent, that is a great question to be reflecting on. And the other thing that I really appreciate that I think is a great challenge for all of us is that you don't have to be an evangelist. All you have to do is to make the introduction and leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. So let's thank him again for sharing with us today. All right, I have a little challenge.